turning this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This deals with the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. We're going to begin our reading at verse 27 at the crucifixion. Verse 27. There followed him a great company of people and women also, which bewailed and lamented him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with them to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And again, trust that God will bless the reading of His inspired Word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Father, we come to Thee asking that You would speak to our hearts from this Thy book, knowing that we have need in the study of this Word for the help of Thy Spirit. We come to Thee through the blood of Christ, asking that You would exalt Your name in the midst of Your people, as we study this book together, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the incarnation, there are basically two names or titles that our Lord went by. He was called the Son of God. He is also called the Logos, or the Word, as it's translated in John chapter 1. The first name or title we understand has to do with the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It deals with the Trinitarian relations. But what does the second title mean? The Word. The Word has to do with revelation. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not revealing anything to the other two persons of the Godhead. They know perfectly well, as He does, they are all the one same God. Then why is He called the Logos? He is the revealer of God, but to whom? He is the revealer of God to mankind. I believe that every time you see a theophany in the Old Testament, that is a manifestation of God in some fashion or some form, that is really the second person of the Godhead, because He is the Logos. But especially He is that Logos to His people. He is the revealer of God to them. He is all that we need to know about God. When we come and we view Him, He is in His actions showing us what God is like. He is the God-man. But when we hear His voice, we are hearing the voice of the God-man. He is the one who inspired the prophets of old to give us the Word of God. It was the Spirit of Christ upon them who made them speak. He is the one who inspired the apostles by sending His Spirit to write the New Testament. And of course, He is the one who, while He was on earth, spoke the words of God to us. If you're going to know God, there is no way possible you can know Him and ignore this one who is called the Logos, the Word of God. He is the revelation of God to men. When we come to the Passion of Christ, He is the one who interprets for us what took place on the cross of Calvary. Before he went to that cross, he predicted very clearly to his disciples what was going to happen. But they didn't take it in. They had their minds and hearts on something else. They had their own views as to how things were going to work out. And they couldn't take in all that he was explaining to them. After the resurrection, our Lord appeared to the disciples and he explained to them then, and then by the moving of his Spirit upon their hearts as they studied the Old Testament, he made further clear to them what took place on the cross of Calvary. When you go to the cross itself, not merely the predictions before the cross, not merely the interpretations of the cross that our Lord would later give. When you go to the cross, our Lord, in his statements and his actions, show us what is going on. This morning I want us to consider one of those statements on the cross of Christ. There are actually seven statements. Sometimes you'll see them called cries, although I don't know that they were all cries. Nevertheless, there are at least seven statements that came from the lips of Christ when he was on the cross. Three of these statements, or cries, are actually prayers. They are addressed to the Father. The first one is before us. The last one is also in this same passage in Luke where he committed his spirit unto the Father. The third, or the one in the middle, is the one that we have recorded in Psalm 22 and then repeated by our Lord on the cross when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This morning I want us to look at the first of these three prayers. You'll note in verse 34 that it is an intercession. By that we mean that he is praying for others. He is not praying for himself. He is praying for the needs of others. And here he is suffering on behalf of others. And while he is suffering on behalf of others, he has presence of mind and heart to be able to pray for them. To communicate to God on their behalf. To call down blessing upon their head while he is in the greatest of agony. This morning I want us to think on this first prayer. As our Lord interceded for his persecutors, as he interceded for their pardon, and as we'll see in a few minutes, as he interceded with great power. First of all, let's consider the fact that he interceded for his persecutors. At this point in time, he is praying for those who have just crucified him. They have begun the death process. They truly are the ones who were slaying him. Much controversy today, were the Jews responsible for his death? Absolutely, they were responsible for his death. They cried for his death. When Pontius Pilate didn't want to put him to death, they were demanding that he be put to death. But nonetheless, having said that there's a responsibility upon the Jews for what took place, yet it was the Romans who crucified him. Pilate could find no fault with our Lord, and yet he still put him to death. And yet in this prayer, those who were slaying our Lord by this crucifixion, while he was suffering, he comments on the fact that they're ignorant. Think of that this morning. They were ignorant, especially the soldiers were ignorant. But you could apply that to all who have crucified the Son of God. Here are creatures crucifying the Creator made flesh. Certainly they're ignorant. Here are the chief priests calling for his death, and yet this was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Certainly they were ignorant. There was Pilate giving the sentence that Christ should die, and he was giving the sentence upon a king that was greater than any king he would ever know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could say that those who carried out this deed were truly ignorant of what they were doing. But especially this could be said of the soldiers. We don't know that these particular soldiers actually witnessed the trial. We don't know if they actually understood all that took place when the Jews brought Christ to Pilate, and then he was sent to Herod, and then he came back to Pilate. There was a lot to transpire during that time. They received the sentence, and now they are carrying out the sentence. They had heard something about the fact that this one was a king, and so they decided to mock him as a king. We know that they carried out the sentence and they had some knowledge, but our Lord here says concerning them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They've been given orders. And like good soldiers, they're carrying out those orders. They did so in their ignorance. But you know, these soldiers are really carrying out an injustice as well. It was not just that they were ignorant. This was injustice at its greatest height. The Jewish leaders could not find any reason to put our Lord to death, and so they brought false witnesses against him. And when those false witnesses could not agree, they gave up on the false witnesses, and they came to our Lord demanding as to who he was. And so he told them. He just spoke the truth. For that, they claimed that he had committed blasphemy and was worthy of death. They brought him to Pilate, and Pilate now examines our Lord. And in examining our Lord, he can see very clearly the reason why our Lord is before him. It has nothing to do with things that he has done as far as breaking Roman law. There is no reason why he should be put to death. He can see the jealousy in the heart of those who have brought our Lord and strained for his death. And he said he found no guilt. He found this man to be innocent. Great injustice when you look at it from even the standpoint of those who put him to death. But this morning I'd like us to consider those ones who were persecuting our Lord were indeed sinners. And our Lord at this very moment was dying for sinners. At this very moment, sins were being laid upon him, and he was taking upon himself the sins of his people, and he was bearing those sins. When he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of those that he was praying for, as we'll see in a minute, were indeed the very people that he was dying for. Some of those people were indeed upon his heart at that very hour and would come to Christ within the next few minutes, the next few moments, as it were, of suffering. My friend, if our Lord could so intercede on behalf of those that are at the foot of the cross, on behalf of those who are persecuting him then, do you doubt the ability of our Lord to intercede on your behalf now? You know, all that we have is wrapped up in the fact that he is interceding for us. If this moment he is not raised from the dead, Paul says we're of all men to be pitied. We say that he is raised from the dead, but it's more important that he's not only raised from the dead, but that he's doing something in his resurrected body. He must be interceding on our behalf, or we will be consumed. We have to have a high priest who's pleading his own merits at the throne of God and pleading with God, as it were, on our behalf. Christ, in this great time of affliction, you could say overcame that affliction, and he focuses on his tormentors, and he actually intercedes on their behalf at that very hour. If in this time of great agony and torment, he still had presence of mind and heart to pray for those who are persecuting him, do you think that he is going to now, in his exalted state, forget his obligations to you and to me as his people? And leave off interceding for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read, Wherefore he, that is Jesus Christ, is able also to save unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is living to make intercession for his people. I would suggest to you, as you see him interceding for those who are his persecutors, that it ought to encourage your heart. You're not persecutors this morning. You are indeed his people. You're the beloved of the Lord. You're the ones that he came to redeem. You're his children. He has not forgotten to intercede. He bears you upon his heart, so as indicated by the breastplate that the high priest wore. He is carrying your burdens upon his shoulders. So was indicated by the breastplate and the stones that were upon the shoulders of that garment that the high priest wore. Our Lord, this very moment, is interceding for his people. We have reason to be encouraged this morning as we see Him interceding on behalf of those who are His persecutors, that indeed He's interceding on our behalf as well. But it's not merely that He interceded for His persecutors. Look at what He interceded for them for. It says He was pleading with God that God would forgive them. That is, at least forgive the particular sin of which they were now engaged. He was praying for their pardon. Now, in some sense, their sins were against the people of God. You could say that Mary had a reason for them to come to her and ask for forgiveness because her own son was being killed. But you don't see our Lord praying to Mary, asking that Mary would forgive those who are harming Him. To some extent, the disciples themselves were having their master taken away, their leader taken away. And in some sense, there was sin being done against them. But you don't see our Lord coming to the disciples on the cross and saying, "Now you need to forgive those who are harming me." There was sin being done against them. But there was no prayer, no entreaty of the mother or the disciples. I feel sorry for those who spend all their time, even now, entreating our Lord's mother or the disciples. They think that if they get the heart of the mother, as it were, Mary, or the heart of the disciples, that somehow they will in turn turn the heart of Christ. But even in this dark hour, when our Lord's mother, as it were, and the disciples were being sinned against because they were sinning against Him, He does not address this problem in that fashion. The mother and the disciples themselves would understand fully what was going on later. And any need they had in their hearts to forgive those who were attacking the Lord would, I believe, vanish as they understood the atonement that was taking place. That God Himself was ruling at this very moment and hour. That He Himself was directing that which was taking place. That it was God putting the Son to death. Would there not be need for our Lord Himself to pardon those who had gone against Him? I believe when you read this prayer of our Lord, you are reading the prayer of one who had indeed forgiven those who attacked Him. They had put Him to death. They had nailed the spikes into His hand and into His feet. Later, one would actually pierce His side when He was gone. Their sin was against Christ. They disregarded His greatness. They disregarded His gentleness. Especially they disregarded the fact that He was guiltless. His goodness meant nothing to them. He had never wounded them. He had never harmed them. He had never lifted a hand against them. And yet they had crucified Him. They had scourged Him. They had mocked Him. They had spit upon Him. They had pulled His beard out. They had beaten Him upon the head with a reed after putting a crown of thorns there. Yet our Lord prays for the Father to forgive them. Does that not indicate His own heart? Does that not also indicate His own obedience? When you read a command of God to you, realize that that command comes from the character of God. God will not violate that command because it comes from His character. When you read a command from Christ, realize that comes from the character of Christ. And if He commands us something, would He then Himself break the very command that He commands us? I think not. Listen to these words in Matthew 5 and verse 44. Our Lord commands His disciples, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Isn't that what He was doing? The very first words out of His lips were for those, the welfare of those who were persecuting Him at that hour. How unlike that is our desires when we feel ourselves being persecuted by the world. We're being misunderstood by the world. The world hates God, and so it hates God's people. The world attacks God, and so it attacks God's people. And what's the first thing out of our mouth? It's a defense. It may be a verbal attack. It may actually be a physical defense, a physical attack. And yet here we have our Lord Himself. When He is being persecuted, when He's being put to death, while He's hanging on the cross, while those who are hanging next to Him are reviling, yet He Himself prays, "Father, forgive them." I would suggest to you that this does indicate that he has himself forgiven. He said to Peter, when Peter asked, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother that sinned against me? Shall I forgive him 7 times? And the Lord said, I say not unto thee till 7 times, but until 70 times 7. I believe that you have demonstrated before us this morning what it is to forgive those who have sinned against us. Our Lord is demonstrating it here as he prays for them. But you note that the prayer was directed to the Father. He was asking if the Father pardoned them. They had warred against the Father's authority. They had broken the Father's law. What they did was a breaking of God's law. No question about it. They were doing that which was unjust. They were doing that which was wrong. And he's praying to the Father that the Father would forgive them. It was more than just warring against the Father's authority and against the Father's law. They were warring against the Father's Son. And the Son is the one who now intercedes on their behalf, that they not be consumed in his wrath, that the fire of God not be poured out upon their head. Here is one who was dying for the sins of his people, and he had presence of mind also at that time to pray for the pardon of others. Do you doubt this morning that he's praying for your pardon as his people? You can see him here dying while the sins of God, God's placing upon him, as it were, the sins of the people. He's punishing him for those sins. And what is the first word out of his lips? It is that someone would be pardoned. That's what was upon his heart. He was dying for the sins of his people, that they might be forgiven, that they might be pardoned. And do you believe then that now, in this present hour, that he's going to stop pleading for our pardon? We're not the ones persecuting him. We are his people. We're the ones trusting him for pardon. We're the ones looking to him to release us from our sins and to wash them away. Do you believe this hour that he's forgotten that work? This one who in the greatest of agony would pray for the pardon of others, do you think now that when he's enthroned, he forgets his people? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Now look at it. And made intercession for the transgressors. When you look at this, you would think that Isaiah was right there at the cross reading what we have read this morning. He's bearing the sins of his people, and while he's bearing their sins, he's making intercession for the transgressors. I don't believe the only transgressors that he was interceding for were the ones persecuting him. He is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to see later in some of the other statements that indeed he has his people upon his heart as he expresses that to his people, as he meets their needs now and as he'll meet their needs for all eternity. But I suggest to you this morning that if our Lord indeed was on the cross pleading for forgiveness for sinners while he was on that cross, that he has not forgotten to plead for us this morning, that he bears us upon his heart, that he is indeed the one who is the sin bearer, and the reason we are accepted this morning is because of his pleading. He is our high priest, and our confidence this morning is that he will not fail in his pleading for his people. Was there power in his pleading? I believe there was. Perhaps we could say the results of what takes place next demonstrates that power. Christ's prayer obviously permitted their sinful actions in the sense that it restrained the hand of God. Christ himself told the disciples that he could call upon the angels of heaven and they would be there at a moment's notice to deal with those who were afflicting him. And he said that before the cross.
What would have transpired had he not prayed this prayer?
Would God have intervened? Would there have been a judgment that fell upon the earth? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps they took that as weakness. And he's praying for our forgiveness. That means we can go on in what we're doing. What do we see next in the very next statement? They parted his raiment and they cast lots. Christ prayed for forgiveness for those who are harming him. And rather than that deter them, at least immediately deter them, they gamble for his garment. And later we find that they twirl in his teeth, their own mocking. Verse 36, it says they mocked him and they offered him vinegar. It permitted their sinful actions. But you know, I think it also, when you see him praying and then the immediate response after his praying, that his praying also provoked. It provoked a satanic reaction from those round about the throne or round about the cross. He prayed like a high priest. And what do we find the priest doing? It calls them here the rulers. It says they derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. They've just heard from his lips this prayer for their pardon. He is, as it were, between heaven and earth, and he's crying to the Father on their behalf. They can't even see heaven without looking at the cross. And what do they see? This one crying on their behalf that the Father would forgive their sins, the sins that they were committing in that hour. And as they hear that prayer, we find coming out of their hearts this great rebellion against it. They're fighting against the one calling upon the Father to forgive them. They mock him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be the Christ. The soldiers come and they mocked him. They throw the same thing in his teeth. And we find that the malefactors on either side of the cross are also mocking him. Was the high priest here in this group? We know that there were chief priests in the group because of what is said in the gospel narratives. Was the high priest there? They didn't want to admit that what they had done was wrong and that they were in need of forgiveness. And with brazen face, in the midst of the multitude, they now attack him and they hurl this in his teeth. It's as if they were saying, he's no high priest, his prayers will not be answered, his praying for the sins of others will not be answered. Why, if it would be answered, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe on him. If he's truly the Christ, let him prove that indeed that he has this power with God. I believe the prayer that we hear had before us provoked those who are on the cross into greater hatred and greater blasphemy. But I also believe that this prayer that was uttered on the cross was used of God in the saving of souls. We'll take a further time to look more closely at what is said concerning the malefactor who was saved. But it is Luke who himself records the salvation of this one. You find the one malefactor on verse 39 railing upon Christ. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He's saying the very things the high priest has hurled in the teeth of Christ. He's reacting to that prayer as well. But verse 40 says, the other malefactor rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss? How does he know that? I mean, after all, what does this malefactor know of Christ other than what he has seen in the last few moments? He has witnessed the prayer. He has heard it with his own ears. And in the hearing of this prayer and seeing the soul of the Son of God revealed to men, this man is struck in his heart and he realizes that the one next to him is no ordinary man. He calls unto God for mercy. He turns to the one next to him and asks for salvation. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Mercy he's crying for. He has no right to be in that kingdom. The only kingdom of which he is a part is now throwing him out and putting him to death. How does he have a right now to ask to be in this kingdom? The kingdom that this sinless one represents.
He's asking for mercy. He's asking for grace. And he finds it. He heard the prayer. And he was converted.
We find later on that the centurion, the one who was over the soldiers, is also converted. We find that later in this very chapter. It says in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" He's had a change of heart. He saw all that was done. He too heard the prayer. That with everything else that came from the actions and the statements of our Lord on the cross so worked upon his heart that when he died, the centurion now has a change of heart. Our Lord said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Did that influence the centurion's heart? Hearing that prayer that the Lord said about that centurion, "Look at your ignorance." And the centurion now starts this wheel of thought in his own mind and heart, and he begins thinking, "What am I ignorant of? I've been given 3 malefactors, and I'm putting 3 malefactors to death. What is it that I'm ignorant of?" This one's actually praying, "The Father, forgive me. But if he's a malefactor, if he's done things worthy of death, I don't need his forgiveness. I'm doing the will of the government. What I've done is okay." Our Lord prayed for the soldiers. And we see a soldier having a change of heart. When you look at the other Gospels, they too recount what was taking place in the soldier's heart. And it wasn't just the centurion. There were other soldiers, at least in the plural.
Our Lord's prayer had power. They were at the cross, those that were converted, and I believe they were converted in answer to his praying, "Father, forgive them." Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8.
The Apostle Paul says that God is for us, and then he goes through a series of questions proving that God is for us. And the question that comes to our attention in verse 34 is this: "Who is he that condemneth?" Well, we can put some names there, can't we? I mean, who knows about your sin? Anybody who knows about your sin can condemn you. Who is he that condemneth? Obviously, the evil one himself can condemn you. And yet Paul is raising this question, obviously, with the answer that there is none who can condemn us. Why can none condemn the people of God? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His intercession is powerful. So much so, there's not a person in heaven, on earth, or in hell who can condemn us. It's not because we're good. We can certainly be condemned because of our lack of goodness. We can't be condemned because we've reached a level of sanctification where now men can find no fault with us. We're all of a sudden sinless. We have no sins in our actions or our speech. That is not the reason we are uncondemned. Why can you not be condemned? It's because between you and God is this one who hung on the cross, and he stands now between you and God, and he intercedes on your behalf. How can you be condemned? The only thing that would condemn you before God's throne is your sin. And he's already paid for that. For you to be condemned would to say to God that the work of Christ on the cross was a failure. For you to be condemned before God was to say that Christ is not risen from the dead, he's not interceding on our behalf. In other words, if you're saying today that you are condemned, you're saying that Christ has failed completely. And that is what Paul is arguing here in Romans 8. He has not failed in any way, shape, or form. He has crossed all the T's and he's dotted all the I's in this covenant with God. He has met all the demands. He died in our place. He's risen. He's ascended on high, and he intercedes.
intercedes. Really, here in the 23rd chapter of Luke, we have only a little glimpse of his intercession. But again, I bring it to your attention that if our Lord can so intercede in this fashion, while he's in this agony, dying not just physically, but having sins be poured out upon him and the wrath of God being poured out upon him, if he can intercede in this fashion, do you think that he is failing to intercede now? My friend, we're here this morning because of his intercession. You continue to go on as a Christian because of his continual intercession. And this morning, it could be that you're not a Christian. You're looking to this passage of Scripture and you're saying, I'm like one of those at the cross. I can mock him, I can fight him, I can war with him, but I've not yet bowed my knee to this one. And what is your need? Your need is to come and to put your trust in the intercession of Christ, in the fact that he's interceding now on behalf of sinners, that you would come like the centurion, or you would come like this malefactor and call upon him and lay hold of him to intercede on your behalf. His intercession is powerful. It's powerful. May the Lord give us grace this morning that each of us will know a confidence in our own soul that Jesus Christ is interceding for me. Let's pray. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If this morning you doubt that he intercedes on your behalf, then go to him. Go to him. It's only his intercession that keeps any of us out of hell. Go and lay hold of him as your interceder, as your mediator between God and man. Go and lay hold of him as your high priest this morning. And he will intercede for the forgiveness of your sins. And if this morning you say, that is my lot, then listen to the admonition of David when he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Our Father in heaven, we gather this morning as debtors for mercy and grace. We have sung of that great grace this morning. And Lord, we confess every day that we live, we understand more and more of how much we owe Thee for this grace. Lord, we're thankful that You intercede on our behalf. We confess there's only one thing that stands between us and hell, and that is Your sacrifice and intercession. And Lord, we would ask, continue to intercede. We would plead with Thee, forget us not. We know that You will not forget us. But Lord, we confess that oftentimes this world makes us think that we are forgotten. Lord, our own hearts would condemn us. Lord, we come to Thee this morning rejoicing not in the work of our hands, but in the fact that You do all things well. That even in Your death You fulfill the law perfectly, praying for those that were persecuting You, forgiving those who had harmed You, and interceding on behalf of those that needed forgiveness. Lord, we're thankful this day that You still do all things well, and that one day we will see Thee in glory, and when we see Thee, we will be like Thee. Lord, help that to thrill our souls this day. Help us to glory in what You're doing for us in this very hour, that it might move us, that it might motivate us, that it might transform us into those who are living out of love and gratitude. Lord, for those this morning who have not yet trusted in Thee, Lord, we would pray that You would change their hearts. Like You changed the centurion's heart, and like You changed that malefactor's heart, Lord, change their hearts this day, that they would trust in Your intercession, that they would trust in Your atoning work. Give them such grace, we pray.